Okay, well, in the first ever Pastors Roundtable at Pine Brook Retreat.
Imagine the round table.
Yes, imagine the round table. First question, please. Is there an ideal time to evangelize to someone when you're with them? Was there an ideal time to evangelize? Well, I would say that there is no ideal time, and I think every time is different, just in my opinion. I think that you have to pray and ask for wisdom as to determine the right time. I think if you have a sense of how long you're going to be with somebody, I think that would determine how soon, how much you give. If you're not going to be with somebody, definitely, you know, it's a one-time thing, and you're only going to have a brief time. You get as much in as you can. And if you have some sense of being able to see that person again, which is ideal, another time maybe, and you don't know. You may only be able to see them one more time or whatever, or maybe never again. But, you know, you try to use your best judgment and pray wisdom. But the best ideal thing is to try to build relationships where you will see them more often. And then you can establish the friendship, because I'm getting all this from the sermons of Bob there and his advice. And to establish those friendships, that relationship first is key. And that takes time and effort and sacrifice and all that. So there's no specific ideal time. It's when if you're going to have the length of time, when you've established that relationship, I say, then you can begin to have their ear. But if, you know, every situation is different.
Concur?
I concur. To follow up with Doug says, I would say, yes, we should always be praying about God providing us with the opportunity and the means to share the gospel. But I would say, quote unquote, the ideal time is the moment. Today is the day of salvation. You know, if you have that opportunity to take that moment right then and there. What I always hate doing is the only thing I would share here, and I think Bob and Doug would agree with me, the toughest time to give the gospel message is at the funeral of an unbeliever. And you sometimes wish, oh, I wish I had time to speak to this person before they were gone. But even in those circumstances, you start preaching the word to that person's survivors. That's the opportunity. And sometimes that's not easy. But if there's ever going to be a time to share the gospel, sometimes it's maybe at a funeral. And we have everybody's attention, and people are focused on the shortness of life and what life is about. But, yeah, I think the ideal time is the moment. Today's the day unto salvation. So.
Very good. I think of every person, I want to be able to talk to them about Jesus. Every person. And I begin to talk with them intentionally, with the idea of moving toward the gospel. Anytime, every time. If I have any conversation with anybody, I want to be intentional about moving toward the gospel and being able to transition any conversation into a conversation about the gospel. And as I am getting to know them and having a free exchange about them as a person, and me as a person, and asking them questions, getting to know them and sharing, so I don't sound like I'm interrogating them. I want to be able to share, okay, you're from there, I'm from here, you have this family, I have that family. And so I try to build a real exchange between us and try to, as I show interest in them, try to help them have an interest in me, so that there really is a building of a relationship. And as I go, I want to try to get a sense, a feel for where they're at, and maybe some areas I want to, certainly areas of commonality, I want to be able to relate to them and them appreciate that I kind of know where they're coming from. I have a sense of sympathy of what they've gone through. And so I do want to be able to hit commonalities, but I do want to be able to get a sense of where they're at in terms of spiritual things. And it may be that you get a real sense that they're not ready to keep moving into an area of the gospel. And so I think it's really important to have that kind of intentionality where, like Jesus with the woman at the well, that first conversation, he opened up a whole bunch of different avenues into the gospel. So I like first conversations that have the potential of sharing some aspect or several aspects of the gospel, but it may be that you find that they're not ready, and you may need to save some of those things for another conversation where they trust you and they're ready to open up to you about areas of their life that maybe in the first conversation they're not. So I think talking to them and trying to get that sensitivity about where they're at, go as far as you think you can with them. First conversation, second conversation, third, don't force it. But at some point, as you get into areas about their sin and about their condition before God, there's always going to be a time in which they're not ready to hear what you have to say. And the gospel is going to be a hard message for them, possibly. So, yeah, I think intentional with the idea of moving any and every conversation that direction and going as far as you can. But then maybe you need to bring it to a sweet and agreeable ending and come at it another day, another time to go further.
Okay, I'll let you read this one, Dave.
How do you tell if someone believes in God without directly asking them? I have to answer it now, too. But sometimes I think this just ties in with what Bob was just saying. Sometimes this is the type of conversation you can engage in with a person. I think most of us have the experience people are not just openly talking about their faith in God. I think if you were to directly ask most people today, I think most people would say they believe in God or some image they have of God. And that, like I said, that may be a good initiating question when you start a conversation with someone to sit there and say, you know, what are your views on God? Do you believe there is something above and beyond you? Do you believe there is someone who created you? And I think it's only by asking. I think it's very rare that people will just open up about that subject. In our day of sensitivity and tolerance and political correctness, we're not supposed to, as Bob said, force an issue with some people. But so a lot of people don't want to express their views on God. But if you're in a sort of a trusting conversation with someone or a friendly conversation with someone, I think that's actually an excellent question to ask someone. Do you believe in God? What do you think we're here for? Purpose is here. Do you think there was someone who created us and purposed us? And I think it's only if it's asked. Now, if you're asking if they believe in Christ and his saving work, which is another aspect of someone's faith in God, then I think there has to be some display of that. That can be evident in their walk, their character, their spirit, their attitudes. You may think, oh, maybe this person's a Christian just by the way they conduct themselves. They do conduct themselves differently from other people. You see a gentleness in their spirit. You see a loving spirit. You see a gracious spirit. You see the fruit of the Spirit in them. And sometimes that can be a good initiating question. Hey, I noticed there's something different about you. You don't seem to react to things the way most other people do. What's your relationship with God? You know, that could be something there. But sometimes people are not going to just outwardly, I think, on their own, unless they're a Christian they know you're a Christian, most people are not going to open up about what their faith is about God, about Christ, unless you engage them.
This is a little bit similar. This third question actually is a little similar. It's person here put a little smiley face next to two questions. So I don't know if that smiley face means that I should recognize who they are or by the smiley face, or that they were kind of embarrassed about having two questions on one page. I don't really understand it, but I was sure it was you. No? All right. Somebody else is in the smiley faces. Probably younger generation, because they like the emoji things, and this is like a little emoji thing. But it's similar in its idea, I think. It says, how do you convince an unbeliever that there is a heaven and it is worth changing their lives and going through hardships for? Second question, similar. What are some of the historical examples/events that prove Jesus' existence? Social studies types of examples/events. So, when I read, think of the last question more even so, this one, I tend to the idea that I wouldn't try to convince with particular evidences. I'm not good at that type of apologetics, and I would be more make an assumption that even if they deny it, even if they say they're an atheist, that I know that ultimately they believe in God and in that they suppress that knowledge, and that just to assume they believe in or present to them the truth of God's word rather, and just let that declare the truth. And rather than trying to come up, particularly with the, the existence of God, or and I know people would just be opposite on that, and they have all the evidences and all the correct logic and everything. You know, I'm just not that bright, but I would definitely stand on the Word of God and declare the Word of God and say this is what it says, and you know, then the person is gonna. God is going to, open up their eyes and hopefully bless that word to them. And knowing that really all people, the Bible tells us all people believe, they know there's a creator. They know that there's a judgment day and they're going to stand before God. Again, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and it's buried deep in many people. But, even an atheist, even the hardest atheist, you can just declare to me. Anyway, I would just declare the Word of God to them and let the Holy pray and let the Holy Spirit work and that.
Can you repeat the question or both
sure.
questions one more time?
Okay, the first one was, how do you convince an unbeliever that there is a heaven and it is worth changing their lives and going through hardships for it? The second question was, what are some of the historical examples/events that prove Jesus' existence, social studies type examples and events?
As regards the second question, there's no doubt that with regard to history, Jesus of Nazareth did exist. Whether you go with the Da Vinci Code with its weird concepts about Jesus, or you go with Josephus, a Jewish historian, or you go with any other type of secular history, you're going to find that Jesus of Nazareth really did exist. That's not a question in secular history. That's a fact that all historians with any credibility is going to accept. And the question is, okay, who is this Jesus? That's when people have a variety of opinions. I think back to that first question about just getting to know somebody, as you are getting to know them, where they're from, kind of what their family is, their background, and you begin to get a feel for where maybe they are. And you just keep going with a line of questioning to get to know them better. And as you go, you begin to kind of get an idea of the door that you need to kind of open and go through with more of a line of questioning. And it may be that they're wrestling with, is there a God? How can we know this God? Has this God revealed himself? And I think, what do you think? How have you dealt with those questions, those ultimate questions of where did we all come from? Where did you come from? Who are you? Why are you here? Where are you going? What's the purpose of living? Why do you live? And what do you look forward to when you die? Getting them to answer those kind of questions, you begin to see that there can be, no matter how strong they may come on at first, you begin to see there's some serious chinks in their armor. They really don't know. And you might even find that you can tell they're kind of making up their philosophy or religion of life even as they're standing there right then. And you get a feel for that. And I know for me, at some point, like Pastor Doug said, I would just say, the Bible, I believe, is God's word. And I'll just start bragging on the Bible and the supernatural book that it is, and how that it gives answers to all of these big questions that I have found to have incredible credibility, that has stood the test of time, that historians really can't argue, or at least if they do, they have many more historians that disagree with, whatever position they might take. And I found in the scripture, have you ever heard of this verse? And then give them something from the Bible. And how that if you don't have the Bible, what really do you know? Okay, say let's take the Bible and set it aside. Now, what really do you know? And keep asking them, pressing them with those questions, and they have to finally acknowledge, they really don't have any ability to know anything without that book. Anything that, with regard to where the world came from, or what happens to a person after they die, or what's the value and dignity of your life compared to a dog or a cow. You can't know anything if you don't have the Bible, the Word of God. And so, I just find that they may not like the answer or accept the answer, but at least you're giving them the Word of God. And I really concur with what Pastor Doug said, the Word of God. God uses His Word.
To answer those two questions, I first have to answer the second question first, then the first question. And it's already been somewhat expressed by Pastor Doug, Pastor Bob here tonight. And this is what Brother Bruce was speaking about when he was talking about apologetics and he was talking about presuppositionalism. He didn't really have an opportunity to fully explain that. But it's what Doug and Bob were just saying here tonight. For us, what presuppositionalism means, you have to start with the presupposition that God has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed himself to us in his word. And for us to understand anything in life, whether an understanding of history, an understanding of politics or economics or morality, you have to understand that we can only understand these things by how God has revealed himself to us in his word. And so that's what's meant by presuppositionalism. You're starting with the presupposition that God has made himself known in his word. And you may have also heard him use the term of the evidentialist. This is the person who believes, and I think it was great that you put the word in here, convinced. The evidentialist believes we can convince people to believe if we just simply show them all the evidences that there's a God. If we simply show them all the evidences that Christ rose from the dead. Now, let me clarify something here. I think we as Christians have a burden to confront people with the evidences that God exists, the evidences that Christ lived, that Christ was raised, crucified and raised from the dead. But all of our rhetoric, all of our arguments, all of our persuasion about presenting people with the clear-cut, uncontroverted evidence that God exists, that Christ came into this world, that Christ was crucified, that Christ was raised from the dead, you can confront people with that, and they may even say to you, I can't really argue with you about that. But I still don't believe. The only thing that can convince someone of the truth of the Scriptures is the power and leading and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, regenerating and renewing their hearts and minds and wills. But I think we still have a burden of pointing to the Scriptures and saying these Scriptures are self-evident. I'm speaking to you now as an attorney, not as a pastor. Let me give you a few rules of evidence here. One of the rules of evidence is if there is direct testimony, that serves as direct evidence. If you have eyewitness testimony, unless someone can prove that that person is lying, that serves as evidence that this happened. You have to then cross-examine that witness and show where they lack credibility. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, invites people to do that. The Apostle Paul, this is what I mean by the Scriptures being self-evident. The Apostle Paul said, this is what we preach, Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. We know our sins are forgiven because Christ was crucified, Christ was raised from the dead. The Apostle saw him. Me, the least of all the apostles, saw him, and over 500 eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ. 500 eyewitnesses. And what? Some of them are alive today. In other words, if you don't believe me, then ask one of these witnesses, confront them, cross-examine them, prove them wrong. We also have a rule of evidence of this. Does the person have a bias? They have some sort of prejudice here that you can't believe what they say because they're only going to say what they want to say. Consider this about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, all these other 500 eyewitnesses. Look at the confrontation they were under. Look at the cross-examination they were under. The hostile cross-examination and confrontation they were under, not just by the Jewish leadership of Israel, but by the entire Roman Empire. Christianity was a threat to the Roman Empire and to the Jewish leadership. Both of them had an interest in disproving the resurrection of Christ. And not one of them, neither the Roman Empire nor the Jewish leadership, was able to get these men to recant their testimony.
They died for their faith.
They died for their faith. That's irrefutable evidence. But once again, for someone to believe that, they need the Holy Spirit. I still think we have a responsibility of confronting them with that evidential truth, but it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to convince them. That's why that was a great word to use. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can convince them. Now, having said all that, if you believe in who Christ is, and Christ said the Scriptures speak of me, and all that's promised in the Scriptures, all that's taught in the Scriptures, it speaks of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're going to be with me for all eternity. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to wipe away every tear. there will be no more curse. Because Christ has shown himself to be God. Because Christ has shown himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Because Christ is eternal, almighty God. Because Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. We believe we're going to be in heaven. And life is worth a living.
Great questions.
Before we go on, can I say one more thing about that whole area? I'm thinking of how the Apostle Paul dealt with the guys in Athens in Acts 17. He was in Athens, went up on the Areopagus, engaged the philosophers of the day about their questions. And they had many different gods. If you go to Athens today, you still see various shrines and monuments all around the area that they had to many gods. And they had so many gods that, remember, there in Acts 17, they even had a statue, a shrine to the unknown God. And that really was for, in case they left any out, they have a cover-all situation to make sure they got every god. And the Apostle Paul just began to, I'm sure, as they discussed things, ask them questions. And what are these gods like, and what have they done for you, and what characteristics do they have, and what abilities do they have, and what hope do they give you, and those kinds of things. And then he begins to open up to them the true and the living God. Now, that was in maybe one conversation or maybe a series of conversations, but nonetheless, it didn't take him very long to get into those conversations. And I know the one thing I was thinking about is, again, asking a person, because everyone, they know they're going to die. They know they're going to die. Just a crazy person would say, well, if I eat right and do right and believe right, I won't die. You'll find somebody like that along the way, maybe. But everyone normally knows that they're going to die. They've seen their relatives die, their mother and father and their grandfather and grandmother. Their aunts and uncles, they've seen the, and friends, they, everyone dies. Well, what will happen to you when you die? And they, no doubt, might give you an answer. Something that they conceive of, or the way they've felt it to be, or something that on the right there in front of you, they've made up some type of imaginary idea. But to ask them, where do they get that from? By what authority do they say that? How can they believe that? Where does that come from? And just asking questions and letting people paint themselves into a corner and realize, you know, I really don't have answers. They don't. And then to address them with the truth, as Paul did at Athens on Mars Hill. So, you know, the true and the living God is the one that created all things, and he's the one that has sorted out the nations, and he's the one that sets times and boundaries, and the fact that this world, this universe we live in, has such uniformity and regularity and precision in the way it functions, just anybody with any common sense can see that this did not happen by chance. Of course, you'll have those that have been trained in evolutionary thought that think it was a totally random thing, and you might probably have to go there with some people. But he just continued to move into the fact that the God, the scripture says, the God who has so ordered and maintains and controls all things, he's the one who one day is going to call all the earth together. And there will be a final day of judgment. And all the evil that takes place and has taken place in this world will have to be answered for. And so in their scheme of philosophy or religion, they may not have any idea of what to do with the concept of evil. And all the people that have oppressed and mutilated and butchered and controlled viciously and done all kinds of evil, what does their scheme of philosophy, how is that to be answered and dealt with? Well, the Bible says that there is such a God who made all things, controls all things, and he has revealed himself in the Word, and that there is a final day of judgment whereby he will gather all the earth together and judge them by that one he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. And that now he calls all men everywhere to repent and to follow him. And there you have the gospel. This Jesus who died on Calvary, and 3 days later he came out of that tomb, and there were all these witnesses. Now, obviously, you might be just going down rabbit trails if a person really wants to throw objections at you, and you may not get to say even that much in one orderly paragraph, but maybe you can. And if you do, and you find that a person, at some point, they want to be done with the conversation, whether it's about creation or the concept of judging evil, dealing with evil in the world, or whether it's Christ and the resurrection or a final day of judgment or the concept of repent, wherever you are, they may check out at some point, and it's okay to back off and wait for another day if that you might have the opportunity. But just know this, that if folks reject what you are saying, you're in good company. They didn't want what Jesus had either. And when Paul got through giving all that wonderful stuff, they started trying to find rocks to throw at him. So don't judge how well you do in your witness or presentation of the gospel or your sensitivities about people. If you do just right, surely they will want to listen to you. That's not the case at all. You're dealing with depraved sinners who light has come into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. John 3. And when you start speaking of Christ and his righteousness, get ready to be rejected. And that just comes with the territory. And praise God that we get to be a savor of light unto light to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. And he's the one that makes the difference.
Hey, Doug, I thought you said Bob and I didn't have to preach tonight.
Yeah. Okay, our next question is a good one. Again, they're all good. All right, I'm just going to say that right up front. All these questions are good. So we're going to have to keep saying, this is a good one. This is a good one. If all sinners receive the same condemnation, what does the Bible mean that those who've heard the word and don't receive it will receive a greater punishment? Is it just the torment of knowing they could have been saved, or are there levels of condemnation? Well, that, sorry, open and break the mic here.
Odds or evens, Bob?
There is an answer to that in Scripture, I believe. And all sinners do receive condemnation who don't receive Christ, who don't come to him and flee to him for refuge. The Bible definitely does teach about a greater condemnation, a greater punishment. And I believe that it's not. It would include, certainly, add to their torment that they had great light and rejected that great light. That would certainly, but I don't believe that that's all, that there definitely are levels of punishment, degrees of punishment, and not only for, you know, sins. We would think that Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong would all get greater come that. I believe that's certainly true, but it seems to be that Jesus was the greatest condemnation was that those who, these woes were for the Pharisees and scribes and those who knew more than others do. And so, but there's definitely degrees of punishment, and not just, although that would include, I believe, that gnawing conscience that there was an opportunity that I didn't take, and that'll be the worm, you know, similar like the idea of the worm doesn't die, and there's definitely a physical punishment, suffering, but you know, indefinite degrees. Well, we have the scripture that teaches that, I'm assuming.
Well, I do.
I'd turn you to Matthew 11:20, and there says that then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Then the words of Jesus, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them in the cities of the plain. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom, a land where there was tremendous immorality, tremendous idolatry. When we think of sodomy, we think of homosexuality. We think of all kinds of sexual immorality. And we certainly think of idolatry. And they were destroyed from in that judgment of God. But this coming judgment, because Capernaum and Bethsaida had received, as our brother said, so much light by way of the preaching of Christ and the miracles of Christ, so much light, and they rejected and would not repent, the judgment will be much greater. And Paul said it something of this way in Romans 2. Romans 1, he's dealing with the condemnation of the Gentiles. Romans 2, he begins talking about the depravity and condemnation of the Jews. And he says to them in Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do not the thing, who do such things, talking about the Gentiles, and yet do them yourself as a Jew, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? These are questions, very piercing, penetrating questions. And that I encourage you to make a good use of questions when you're talking to people and force them to think and answer those questions just like he did here. But he goes on to say in Romans 2:5, but because you of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So I don't know how, pretend to know how God is going to bring this judgment and how he measures the kinds of sins that will store up greater degrees of wrath, that will bring greater degrees of condemnation. But as we saw from Jesus and here to these Jews, the very fact that they've received so much the Word of God, so much light, and they've seen so much of the patience and forbearance of God, if they are going to despise that, neglect that, have no heart, have the hardness of heart to not pay attention to that. And I would say that for our kids and our churches. If you can receive so much light, and just realize that you're storing up for yourself wrath against that day of wrath. And there's a greater judgment and condemnation for some than for others. Now, I don't pretend, again, to know how that works. Jesus said a real difference between Sodom and Capernaum. Capernaum getting the greater judgment and greater condemnation because of the greater light. And here, the Jews storing up the greater degree of wrath in the day of wrath because they've got the commandments of God. They've got the prophets of God. They've got the covenants of God. They've had all these blessings, all these ways they should have seen and responded to God, but they did not. So I think I'm not sure how it works in terms of degrees of hell or degrees of condemnation, but there's some very sobering things here to consider.
Second question on this sheet was, what is the line, assuming they mean a fine line, between fraternizing with and identifying with the unsaved and appearing to be one of them, something of the world. Oh, I guess that's a quote. It's not a word. It's a quote. Quotation mark. Appearing to be of the world. So the fine line, how do you know when you're going too far over the line of being worldly and with the goal of evangelizing? And, you know, when you cross that line, as always, that's a difficult thing. Knowing the line and then knowing if you crossed it is difficult. Any thoughts?
And I think we have to distinguish between the relationship and perhaps the activity. Because we are called to go out into the world. We're called to be salt and light in the world. We're told to go out and make disciples. The very nature of discipling is there's an implication that you're involved in a relationship with someone. So we are expected as Christians to be in relationship with non-believers. And I think even then there's a distinction to be made between being in relationship with a non-believer and fellowship with a non-believer. You can't really be in fellowship with a non-believer. You're not going to be able to share Christ with one another in terms of, that you're going to have the same attitudes about things and the same ideals about things. But that doesn't prevent you from, as Bob has even been saying this whole week, of being involved in relationships with people, being involved in conversations with them, being involved in some activities with them, where you can have those opportunities to talk to them about Christ. You need to be in a relationship with those people to be able to communicate Christ. Now, it is true there are some people who may look at that, and obviously the Pharisees did that with Jesus. Oh, you're even eating and drinking with tax collectors and the like. Christ made that very clear. Just because I'm sitting down having a meal with a tax collector doesn't mean I approve of his oppressive and corrupt practices. So we have to make a distinction between the relationship and then the activity. If you know your conscience, and once again, this ties back to what Doug was saying. All this is based on us praying and asking Christ to give us the wisdom and the discernment to know how to relate to people, what type of activities to be engaged with them. And we need Christ to speak to us through his Holy Spirit to have that proper wisdom and discernment to know, okay, just how far do we go? If the activity that they're asking you to engage in, hey, let's just go out and get drunk tonight, obviously that's a violation of God's word. You can't just go out and get drunk with people. I'm just using that as a very obvious description, but just sitting down and having a meal with someone, there's nothing prohibiting you from doing that and engaging in a conversation with someone. Going to a baseball game with them? Yeah, what's wrong with going to a baseball game? But, Would you go to a strip club with them? That's a whole nother area. So I think you have to distinguish between the relationship and the activity. And once again, I think that still ties into what Doug originally told us here at the beginning, the onset of these questions. You really need to pray and ask God to give you the discernment to speak to your conscience about where's the line here, Lord. And if you've been walking with the Lord, you know where the line is. You know where okay, this is now asking me to violate God's word. I can't do that. So.
Yeah, I was thinking of the scripture that says not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Mm-hmm. The idea of fellowship is unique and should be exclusive for believers. And that would particularly apply to dating. There's no biblical warrant, and it really should be condemned for evangelistic dating. You know, you don't date somebody, you don't violate. Because a dating relationship is however you want to term that relationship, is for believers, should be only for believers. You don't even want to start the conversation or the relationship. But friendship is in a different sphere, and we can be friends, should be friends with sinners, with unbelievers. But there's a difference. There's a line there. Sometimes it may be difficult to discern, but intimate relationships, you know, there's even other applications, I believe, with going into business with somebody where you're going to be really involved, you know, not working for somebody, but actual, you know, the really closest intimate relationships should be reserved for believers, because and certainly marry, but only in the Lord, only believers, and the closest relationships. But there should be, we should seek to promote, actually, relationships with unbelievers on a lesser level to become friends and good friends. And, you know, nothing, you know, you don't have to, you know, be concerned about being a friend to somebody, I don't think, anyway. And
amen.
Very good.
Several passages. Matthew 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, here's Jesus, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Several things in view there. One, Jesus, he's at the table. He's at a place where they have a commonality of necessity. They're to eat. Everyone needs to eat. And so they're at the table, eating and drinking. Two, these sinners and tax collectors find in Jesus somebody they can talk to, somebody they're willing to sit down and share a meal with. Obviously, he's been preaching. They know something of where he stands, and yet they still want to be with him. He's not that cacti. He's not that porcupine. He's not that mean and judgmental type person. He draws people to himself. And they want to be with him in these kind of enjoyable, relaxed situations where they can talk and have exchange one with another. Also, Jesus is saying, at the objection of these Pharisees, that you need to go and learn something of mercy. These folks need a physician. They're sick. So Jesus has a purpose behind what his gathering with them. He's a doctor. He's got the medicine. He's got the antidote to their fatal disease. And so his intention is to meet with them and seek by the mercy of God to bring healing to their lives. And so I would say, with regard to our relationship with the unconverted, we need to be such friendly and attractive friends that they feel safe around us, and they feel if there's anybody that cares in this world about them and how they feel and what they're going through, they see you as that loving person. And they want to sit at table with you. But you also have in your mind and heart an intentional, and I keep using that word, that intentionality of seeking to bring the gospel to them or they perish. And so you're going to make that, order that conversation at some time or another. You're going after their soul. Your purpose is to bring the gospel to them. It's not just to hang out. And put yourself in neutral and just have a good time eating and drinking and watching the tube or playing games. You have a purpose to win their soul to Christ. And so that is why you would engage in that. And in chapter 11, Jesus says, right before the one I shared a while back about how he began to denounce the cities, they wouldn't repent, Sodom compared to Capernaum, all right before that, he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. In one way to look at that is, don't matter whether you're a John the Baptist that has a more stark diet and you don't do a lot of the things people do, and you share the gospel, get ready to be rejected. Or you can be like Jesus, and you can be a friend of tax collectors and sinners and share a meal with them and seek to befriend them and have that kind of close fraternization, get ready to be rejected. No matter what your style, no matter how you come on, you're going to get rejected for the most part in your deeds. Now, with regard to a warning, and that is, Paul said, evil company corrupts good manners. And you've got to be very much on your guard if you are going to have that kind of fellowship with unconverted people. You need to realize that the more time you spend with them, that there is that danger for you to, with their godless, unconverted worldview and perspective, that can rub off on you. What's the first three verses of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And there's a real difference between the wise man and the fool. The fool gets with the ungodly and sits with them and listens to their scorn, stands in the way, and he identifies with them, and he doesn't want to be seen as different from them. He goes to all the games. He goes to all the amusements. He goes to all the theaters. He goes here and goes there. He just wants to be a part of the crowd. And he is putting his soul in jeopardy. And it rubs off on the way you think. You don't want to have convictions because it sets you apart from the crowd you want to be a part of. But if you will make your delight in the law of the Lord and study and meditate in the law of the Lord day and night and have those convictions, you will have a whole different way of thinking and feeling and the way you perceive those unconverted people that you want to be your friends. Of course, you want friends and fellowship, which is to be primarily found among God's people if you have an interest in God. But you do want to be a friend of sinners. You want to penetrate the marketplace and the community with the light of Jesus. And so you find ways to do that, to connect and engage them with the gospel of Christ, the mercy of God on purpose, and seek to love them to the Lord. But your intention all the while, especially as you are filling your soul day by day with the Word of God, your heart's first after Christ, your loyalty first is after Christ, you're walking in the fear of the Lord, and your intention with any associations is to bring people to Jesus as a physician would seek to heal his patient. And at any point in which there's conversation or activity that Jesus himself or Paul himself could not abide, you're the same way. You're ready to back away because your intention to win them, to heal them, to love them to Christ, it's not going forward, it's going backward.
Right. How do we help our close friends / family members that think they are Christians because they've been churched for a long time? Excellent. That's a really, really difficult. That's probably the hardest mission field or the close friends and particularly family members who think they're Christians. And I've struggled in my own life with for many, many years, and you know, with family members and friends that think they know the Lord, and it becomes obvious when you get to know them, of course, and that they don't, and they don't really have the fruit of the Spirit, the marks of true faith, and you know, it becomes obvious. But then to get them off the fact that they, you know, are, you know, a good person, or they are, you know, they go to church, and they just believe that they, you know, they know the Bible, they know some verses, they watch somebody good on TV, and they, you know, so it's we do have members, without mentioning any names, of in our own family, that there's one at least I can think of right off the top of my head, who believes that they're a Christian, and God has given great opportunity with this one relative, and actually more than one, just sitting down, being able to do a Bible study devotion on every single week. It's a fruit of the business that Mama T, Samaric T business. But it really is. I mean, it's just, it would never have taken place had not they volunteered. So week after week, just going through the Gospel of Mark and answering questions, and there's a definite openness and to listen and to not reject it, which is one relative's part is just amazing that they were so antagonistic. So that's, you know, definite mercy of God. But it's probably the most difficult. Jesus, amongst his own family, you know, he said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, meaning, you know, his own, the closer the relationship, the harder it is. So expect it. Don't be surprised. Don't think that you're doing such a bad job because you can't get your family to listen, or you know, they reject you, because that's par for the course. That's what to be expected. But God is good. And just keep praying and being faithful and living before them. That's a key too. the relatives know us best, and that's one of the things that causes them to stumble. Because they know you really well when before you were a Christian, and they bring that up all the time. You know, well, you did this, and you know, I changed your diapers, and you're going to tell me who, you know what, you're going to tell me what to believe, and you know, I know you, and I know what you were like, and you used to be this and that, and. But even after we're believers, they know that they see maybe the hypocrisies at times. They see the times that we've fallen short and failed and sinned, because we still do that, even as believers. So that's what makes it difficult. But we got to strive to live a godly life before them, a consistent life. That's key. Consistent, just being consistent, faithful to the Lord, faithful to His people, His church, His the Lord's Day, and the things, practicing the word of what the Word of God says, and then praying and just depending on God, asking, pleading with God. That's the greatest thing, pleading with God. We don't pray enough. We don't pray for our loved ones enough. We don't pray for friends enough. We don't pray enough, period. So that's a important thing.
What would Jesus do? We sometimes forget that Jesus was also discipling his own family, particularly his brothers, but even at times, even his own mother. Did they really fully comprehend all that Christ was about and his purpose for coming into this world? And Jesus at times had to admonish them, and he was always pointing them to who he was, what his purposes were coming into this world, and what his ministry was really all about. He also had to correct that with the people of Israel themselves. They had a misapprehension and understanding of his ministry. They had a misunderstanding and apprehension of what Messiah was to do for them. I don't know if it's necessary to directly confront where people are at in terms of their knowledge and understanding of Christ and just assuming that they're Christians. But I think it is important to constantly communicate to them the life work of Jesus Christ, that he was eternal Almighty God, and he came to this world to pay for our sins once and for all, and that we are sinners in need of a Savior. I think we need to communicate that lovingly. But see, a lot of people, sometimes they confuse Christianity with morality. And once again, if you get into those circular arguments, oh, I'm not that bad of a person, or this is not that bad, or I'm not like those people or these people, you're just going to go around in circles about who's more moral. But when you're confronting people about who Christ is, and that he wasn't just an example for how to live a moral life, but no, he came into this world to pay for our sins with his own shed blood. I think we need to always point them to that, to what was his real purpose, his real work coming into this world. And I think, once again, you don't want to necessarily say to them, well, you obviously don't get this, or you don't understand that, or, you know, you're sidestepping the issues, or all your religion doesn't mean anything, you know. I think it's just more important to point them to Christ and his work. And that's what Christ was preparing his own family for, his neighbors for, the people of Israel for, and particularly his disciples. He was preparing them and trying to teach them, I'm going to the cross for you. I'm going to pay for your sins. I must do this. If I don't do this, you can have no part with me. And so I think we have to always point them to Christ and his work.
Maybe just a few thoughts. It is a very difficult thing. You don't want to have division in your family such that they resent you and don't want to be with you, or they have hard feelings toward you. That'll sure mess up a Thanksgiving, won't it? Man, that turkey just doesn't taste as good. However, we do have responsibility toward our family. And if you have credible reason to have concern about the state of their soul, I think we do need to address that. And no doubt it has to begin with prayer and asking God to open up the opportunities to be able to bring the gospel to them in such a way that he would bless by his Spirit and give to them conviction of sin and of the or whatever it is that's causing you concern to relieve if there's maybe the you don't understand all the where they really are. You might try saying, oh, just heard a wonderful sermon today. Here's what God blessed me with and how to go with you. Did you get to hear the word of God today in your church? And how did God bless you from his word? And see what they say. And if they are in such a condition that they are not a believer, their answer probably won't satisfy. Or you could say, you know, I was reading the scripture today and God just really blessed me with this. And how about you? Have you been reading the word of God? And what's God taught you recently from his word? And it may be that if your concerns are valid, that they have not been reading the word of God. And you can maybe encourage them with that really is the bread that of life that nourishes the soul of his people. And we really do need to feed upon the word of God if we truly are born of him. Just get them thinking about what it is, what a true disciple looks like, how he feeds upon the word and meditates in the word, and how he's sensitive to the things that the word of God teaches, and he wants more than anything to apply that. And then find ways to bring out verses like Luke 9:24, where Jesus said to them all, if a man will not deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And it may be a verse that you would memorize along with a few others. And if you can be with them, get them to test you on your memory cards, your memory verses. And as they test you and say, hey, make sure I get this word perfect. And, well, have you thought about what that means? And ask them questions and get them thinking in the scripture about what a true disciple looks like. So maybe those kind of not so much direct confrontations, but maybe just in the realities of your own life, memorizing scripture, reading the scripture, hearing sermons, asking them what their experience is and how God is working in their heart. And maybe those would help in some way.
Good.
In fact, I had this conversation with Bob and Kathy earlier because there's a gentleman who works across the hallway from me who's an openly gay man, but he also claims to be a Christian. And he saw that I was reading my Bible, and he said, oh, what are you reading? And I said, oh, I'm getting ready for a Bible study that I do. And he said, oh, I love reading through Proverbs. I said, oh, yeah, that's an excellent book of the Bible. This is just an illustration, I think, of what Bob is talking about here. It's a perfect illustration for me to point him to the Word of God. And I said, you know, every time I read through Proverbs, I realize how dependent I am on for God to give me wisdom. I tend to follow a foolish lifestyle. I don't trust God and take him at his word. And sometimes all I can do is go to Christ and ask him to forgive me and give me the wisdom to know how to live my life. And he just stared at me. But I wasn't going after him, questioning his the level of commitment or understanding or of faith in Christ that he has. I wasn't directly confronting him about his open, blatant sinfulness. I felt like I first, and even Bob mentioned this before, we sometimes have to develop a trust with them. I felt like I had to be open with him first about, hey, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And I think sometimes that's a disarming way. It's like I was saying before, if you try to directly confront someone about, you know, their lack of faith or their lack of understanding or their lack of walk with the Lord, I think you're just going to create circular arguments and discourse, and yeah, you're going to spoil the Thanksgiving dinner. But if you're going and telling them, as Bob exhorted us the other day, of who Christ is and what he changed in your life and what he saved you from, that after time, and they're starting to see that walk in you, that's going to lead, I think, to greater conversations and greater opportunities to genuinely and sincerely talk to them about where they may be at with the Lord. But sometimes we have to first tell them where we're at with the Lord before we can expect them to be where, or confront them about where they're with the Lord.
If I can just say one more word, Doug.
I think there is a time in which you say to Aunt Sue or Uncle Bill or Cousin Joe or even to a son or a parent, with those attempts to connect with them in those maybe in indirect ways, I think there's a time in which you say, I really need to talk to you about something. I'm really concerned. I'm just not seeing an interest in Christ, the kind of interest that Jesus himself describes in the scripture of one who's truly born of God. And out of love for you, I just have to ask you about where you're at and share with you my concerns. And please don't take it as though I'm judging you in some Pharisaic sense where I think I'm better than you. I think I'm a greater sinner than you. And I tell the people at the clubs that too. I believe I'm a bigger sinner than they are. And if left to myself, I'd be a lot worse than them. But I think there's a time where you have to have that conversation if those other type of gentle approaches, maybe indirect approaches, are not achieving what you hope they would, and you continue to have mounting concerns, I think there's a time to have that open and honest, bare-hearted, broken-hearted appeal to them with all humility. I do.
Okay. Going to be limited on time. We see we still have many questions here, but so I figure we do at least we'll try to get through two more, and if there are any others unanswered, we'll have to just do it afterwards, but we could go on all night, but I don't know if that's wise. Probably not. Okay. As a public school teacher, we'll try to keep our answers maybe a little quicker, but shorter rather. But as a public school teacher, and I don't have a clue who asked this question, but as a public school teacher, am I compromising my witness by not speaking directly to my parents about Christ? Good question. Good question.
What does one have to do with the other?
What do you mean?
What does being a public school teacher have to do with not speaking to them?
Yeah,
the
right.
The parents of the students.
Right.
Not the parents. You. Yep, yep. I thought you meant your parents.
Oh, no.
Okay. Yeah. The parents
public
of the
school, my parents. That's the way teachers speak. My students, my parents. I know that they become part of your charge there. Yes. Good one. But are you compromising by not speaking directly to parents? And that's a tough relationship because you're in a professional relationship with the parents and as well as the students, plus you're underneath a school district, a board and superintendent, and a lot of bureaucracy and a lot of ungodly restrictions and getting worse and worse. And if we need wisdom from above for that one, you gentlemen want to... You probably shouldn't let Dave answer this because he's too close to the situation. Bob, have you got a word thrown above there?
Well, yeah, I think you ought to relieve your conscience from feeling a responsibility to speak directly to the parents of your students. I think there are situations where, take my sons, for example, they're officers in the military. They have serious boundaries in terms of speaking to those who are subordinates. And it just goes with the territory of that profession. And, I think you have to be extremely careful even in talking to your students directly without the knowledge of their parents and end up with some violation of that authority structure there. So, yeah, God has given us authority structures. And you got to be careful about breaching that with talking directly to the students without the knowledge of the parents, or talking directly to the parents in a way that's inappropriate in that whole context with regard to the authority of the school structure. And, yeah, there's ways to live out and model Christ before your students and your parents, whether it's in parent-teacher conferences or in other activities that kids are involved in, where parents are going to see in you a difference, and they might ask of you a reason of the hope that's within you, and you can give a good answer for the gospel. So, yeah, does that help?
Okay. Got another one, another card here with two tough questions, I think. Fairly tough. And
don't say they're good.
I already said all the questions are good. So we got that blanket that's all the questions are good. These may be good and tough.
Good and tough.
Good and tough. In the book of Acts, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Looks like chapter 4, verse 8 in Acts, I guess. But the Holy Spirit was already dwelling in him. What does it look like in our lives to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the first question. The second one is also thought-provoking. So, who wants to tackle that one? Just off the top, which is probably not a wise thing to do, but ever to do.
But,
I know. Thank you, Dave. But particularly with the evidences, what does the evidences of the Spirit are not miraculous manifestations as they were in the book of Acts. And they are the fruit of the Spirit for sure. Now we can, it's not an easy thing to give practical guidelines and things, or there's some things that are mysterious. I think the Holy Spirit working in a special way can do things that are, you know, give power and strength and confidence, if we look for physical manifestations and miraculous things happening, that isn't what we're going to find. But we definitely need to look for fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is clear. The ability to fight sin, the ability to witness, you know, having boldness in witness, maybe, even thinking of scriptures that we wouldn't normally think of, certainly being able to apply them properly and with his help and wisdom from above and things like that. I just come, that's off the top.
Yeah, the question again reads?
In the book of Acts, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in 4:8, but the Holy Spirit was already indwelling him. All believers we're told, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but this is early on in Acts. Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit was already dwelling. What does it look like in our lives to be continually filled and with this Holy Spirit?
Okay. Well, it's an impossibility to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And even though Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 4:8, he wasn't so filled with the Holy Spirit in Galatians 2, where Paul had to rebuke him for others for his hypocrisy. We are filled with the Spirit occasionally. We are permanently and constantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we are commanded by God in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have to pursue that. So what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit as continually as possible is to say, I'm not going to be drunk with wine. I'm going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pursue the means of grace and the confession of sin and the face of Christ, and to mortify sin and give myself to Jesus on a daily basis so that I might walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I have to remember that the struggle going on within a true believer is that when I want to do good, I don't. And when I don't want to do evil, I find myself doing that which is wrong. And that's a continual battle and struggle. And I do have to continually seek to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said in Romans 6, to yield as much as possible and as regularly as possible, yield these members, these hands, these eyes, this mind, these ears, yield them unto God as instruments of righteousness, whereby I do live a life of righteousness and pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, a believer is always filled. He's born of God. He's the temple of God. That doesn't change. But the whole idea of being filled, that is something we've got to pursue on a daily basis and be ready for your sin to really give you some pushback.
Okay. I'm going to read the second question again for unless you had a burning
I think Bob made the right decision.
I think he did. Good. Excellent.
I concur.
Second question is a good one also. God is love, but why does he choose some to be saved and not others? It's hard to see God's love when he chooses some to be saved, but others doesn't choose. That's a tough question, and one often asked and often in the minds and hearts at times of true believers. It's a good question. I said I wasn't going to say that, but said it twice already. But it's certainly one that troubles people, and people battle with eternal decrees of God. I think Brother Bob went well into that in his message there. But I think one of the keys for me as I struggled with this early on was with the doctrine of election, whether I was going to believe it or not. For myself, you know, I knew others believed it, and there was a lot of pressure to believe it. There's a lot of people who seemed to be believing it. And I wasn't at that point yet, so I wouldn't say that I believed it yet, you know, until I was at some sort of sense of why. But anyway, is understanding, these coming from me, was understanding that no one, if God chooses any, it's his love. Amen. That no, everybody should, God's justice demands, God's holiness demands everybody to be punished eternally in hell. So if God saves some, it's, and he saves a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, that if he saves some, that is love and mercy and grace and all that we could ever imagine. And it streams from every bit of salvation streams from the heart of love of God for sinners. So we're looking at it as if everybody should be saved. And God, why doesn't God save everybody? Then we're looking from the wrong perspective. Nobody deserves to be saved. And God saves sinners, even if he saved only one. It would be an evidence of great mercy and love and condescension. Nobody deserved, not the Apostle Paul, not anybody. Nobody deserves to be saved. Certainly not us or me or anybody up here.
And I think, too, when we look at that word love, we have to define it biblically, not from human experience and feelings. God's love is first and foremost based on his righteousness. True love is to do what's right. It is to do no one any wrong or harm. When we see love in most of its definitions throughout the scripture, it's in that context. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that's a summation, you know, of all the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to love God? You do what's right before God. You don't put any other idols in front of him. You don't make any graven images. You don't take his name in vain. You do what's right before God. You do what's right by other people. You don't murder them. You don't steal from them. You don't lie to them. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Love is defined by righteousness. God is not any less loving when he punishes people and sends them to hell. That is the right thing to do. He is justly punishing them for their sins. And believe it or not, that's a lot more loving than if he just left them in their depravity, in their wickedness, in their misery, and didn't punish them at all. So God is always love. And God always loves when we think of love in terms of God's righteousness. Now, we also know from the scriptures that there are different degrees and dimensions of love. And there is an affectionate love. There's a personal love, an intimate love. I'm glad Doug brought that up before about the concept of marriage. You know, if you're going to be married to a woman, this is someone you're going to be intimate with and become one with and be committed to. That's an intimate, affectionate love that you have for another person. But that's a special manifestation of love. It's not the sum definition of love. And God has every right in his eternal counsel and his eternal knowledge and his eternal discretion to only display that love, that affectionate, personal, intimate, one covenantal, oneness covenantal love with who he so chooses. And he still does that. Just to follow up on what Doug said, it's amazing that he's willing to display that committed, covenantal, intimate, personal, affectionate, deep, emotional love for any of us when we have been so hateful and spiteful and rebellious and insolent and hateful of him. So, once again, just to reiterate what Doug says, it's amazing grace, it's amazing love that he chooses to display that kind of love for anyone. But just because he doesn't choose to display that type of love with everyone doesn't make him any less loving. He's still a righteous God. He's still a holy God. And his love is defined by his righteousness.
One of my favorite topics. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 5, that it was in love that God predestined us to be adopted as sons into his family to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it in love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest, the most unimpressive of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Paul went into the whole thing in Romans 9 where he says God's the potter. We are the clay. And in his infinite wisdom, he has designed some to be vessels of honor, to honor, and others to be vessels of wrath or to wrath. He is God, as it says there, and it is for him to make the decision as to how he will dole out his love. Now, we can't say we have a better idea of how to dole out love, or that we can be more loving. If God were to follow us, he'd be more loving than he appears to be in the scripture, than he does when we talk about election and predestination. This God of infinite love knows what he's doing in creating man, populating the earth, and dealing with sinful men who would, like sheep, going astray and everyone turning their own way and who hate him. And out of free, undeserved mercy and grace, he takes his love and he places it upon some who are as undeserving as others for reasons known only unto him. Why he chooses one and not another. And we have to leave that by faith with God, trusting in him that he does have infinite love. And the way he does pour out that love upon one and not another and leaves them to their choices, leaves them to their hatred of him, leaves them to their preferences. They want to keep going astray, turning to their own way. He lets them have it. He's not going to force them. But with others, he comes to them in love and changes their hearts in such a way that they respond in love to his love without forcing them. It's amazing the way this God of love does orchestrate that eternal, infinite, glorious love that we cannot, like the guys are saying, amazing love. It's mind-blowing love that he would save anybody, much less an innumerable multitude that he'll populate heaven with. And Paul says that he's going to receive glory from those vessels of mercy, and he'll receive glory from those vessels who will be destroyed by his justice. And that's what this thing is really all about, is the glory of this God who's worthy. And it's for us to submit ourselves to him and say, I give you glory. However you choose to deal with mankind, I bow my will and my preferences and my thoughts and all the ways in which I might challenge the things that are hard for me to understand in the Bible, I bow and give you glory. And am amazed at the love that you have displayed.
Okay, excellent. And again, that's a deep issue, but it comes right down to whether the scriptures teach it. If the scriptures teach it, I don't have to fully understand it, but I have to believe it. And that's what I believe very clearly, that the scriptures teach that unconditional election, the foreknowledge or forelove of God, setting his love upon before the foundation of the world. It's not just that he foresees belief of faith and that people are going to believe down the tunnel of time, but he actually foreordains his love before the foundation on certain ones. Again, it's only sinful minds that charge God with wrong in that. He's never wrong. He couldn't be wrong. He would cease to be God. But the scripture does teach that. And that has to be the determining factor. It clearly teaches us from Genesis to Revelation, if you read the scriptures rightly, and the preponderance of great men of God have believed that, and great Christian missionaries, the best, greatest missionaries that ever existed believed that doctrine. They believed in election.
Gave them hope.
That's right.
God stopped the pond. Yeah. Go get them.
I have many people, he said, in this city. You know, and that was the elect. And if there weren't any elect, Paul would be wasting his time. But God had people that he had elected from before the foundation of the world and set his love and get given to Christ to come and purchase, redeem. And that was the confidence that Paul had and William Carey had, and all the great missionaries were believed these truths, and the greatest theologians and the greatest most warmest theologians, like Spurgeon, saw this and believed it and argued against those who couldn't see it. And that's, at the end of the day, is our brothers in Christ that don't see it. They're still brothers in Christ, but, you know, we have to be patient, and it's only by God's grace that we see it.
And I think that guy Ezekiel we read from this morning, I think he believed it too.
He did. There you go. Another witness for that. But we should close our time. I'm sorry. Very sorry. We had so many other good questions, but we are just unable
for
to.
Next year.
That's right.